called that. I'm not sure what the fat things are, but I know what the pretzels and the Cheerios are. So that's the nuts and bolts. Maybe others a washer or a shim. I'm not sure.
Do you have a lesson called steak dinner?
Yes, that's coming up.
You don't
want
me to make steak dinner.
I'm thinking about arm wrestling Mark, because he has his hair cut, and I'm sure he has lost his strength. And I ought to be able to take him now. Yeah, right. We are dealing with material in Chapter 7 of our book, Building Sermons to Meet People's Needs. If you've read that chapter, you already have a leg up on answering the questions. If not, we will answer them as we go along, and we will have some discussion.
What page is that?
In the book,
yeah.
103.
Oh, thank you.
103. And feel free to ask questions and make comments as we go along. This section has to do with two matters. First of all, introductions and conclusions, kind of viewed as one issue, and then transitions. So those are the things that we'll be talking about in our study tonight. A fellow in the book makes the statement that introductions and conclusions are the weakest part of the average sermon. And I just want to know if you agree with that from your observation of sermons you've heard over the years. Do you find them to be weak, or do you find them to be strong? And some of the answers to that will be based upon who you've been listening to. But just in general, do you think the fellow has anything here in saying that's the weakest part of the sermon?
I think it's true. Generally. Sometimes the introduction is much weaker than the conclusion.
Okay.
From what I've seen. But generally, it seems to be true, generally speaking.
I feel the same way. That a lot of sermons, people just jump into them somewhere and land wherever they land and however they land. And when it comes time to quit, they just jump out and land wherever they land. That there's no smooth way of introducing the sermon and no smooth way of concluding the sermon. And I think those are maybe the two most important parts of the sermon. I'll tell you why. If you don't get people in the introduction, if you don't capture their attention, are you likely to get them later down the road?
No.
No. They turn you off. If you don't get them in the conclusion, what is it they're going to remember about the sermon?
No,
nothing. I would think your first words and your last words are certainly vital. As a matter of fact, there's a statement in regard to the stage that says that great actors are known by their entrances and their exits. And I think good preachers are known by their introductions and their conclusions, how they get into a sermon and how they get out of a sermon. Why did you answer that way? What makes introductions and conclusions weak, in your judgment?
Well, an introduction is just a prattling on.
Okay.
A real direction to the introduction.
Okay. Prattling, I like that. Prattling on.
I would say that a conclusion sometimes where the person's kind of trying to wind it up, but they mention a few things that they've covered, but they never really drive a point home.
Okay.
It's just kind of like they're talking in circles.
Okay.
Until they kind of finally wind down, you know.
Do you suppose altogether that's a lack of preparation for either one?
Yes.
It's a lack of preparation of how do you introduce and how do you conclude. Do you think that sometimes those two parts of the sermon are just terribly long and take on a life all their own? Have you ever heard a sermon where a fellow speaks for 20 minutes and says, "Now I'm going to start my sermon"?
Mm-hmm.
How do you feel about that?
Until it's over with.
Yeah, he's done as far as I'm concerned. He may not be done, but I'm done. How long do you think an introduction and conclusion ought to be? Now, if you read the book, you probably ought to know that.
Depends on the sermon.
Well,
about 1/10 of the length.
Yeah,
about 10%. Is generally the rule of thumb. Now, there'll be some of a little longer and a little shorter, But if you're doing a 30-minute sermon, that means you've got 3 minutes to introduce.
2 to 5 minutes.
Yeah, somewhere along it. And about the same amount to get out of it. Because you want to save room for the heart of the sermon, which is the discussion part, the body part. And so we must not go up, prattle on, and we must make sure that we plan. And that there's real strength, I think, to our introductions and conclusions.
So at that point, if that man did 20 minutes and he was going to have a proportionate sermon,
he's going to preach a long time.
A long time.
He's going to preach till morning. Yeah. At what point in the process, now I think this is one that a lot of people don't get. At what point in the process of building a sermon should the introduction and conclusion be prepared?
The last
thing. The last things. Now why is that true? There's a real logical reason.
You take your lesson, then you can go back and figure out what you're going to tell them it's going to be about, and then summation of the last part.
You cannot introduce a sermon you have not built. It's like, how do you introduce a person you don't know? Did you ever have that experience? I was to introduce an evening speaker at the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions Lectures one year. The only thing is that our beloved brother Meadows had forgot to tell me. And I had never seen this guy before in my life. So James is making some announcements, said, and now Brother Miller will introduce our speaker. And I had this just this terrible feeling. I didn't know the guy. You know, what do you say? How do you introduce somebody you don't know? How do you introduce a sermon you haven't built? You have to build the sermon first before you ask, how do we get into it? And then you have to build the sermon first before you ask, how do we get out of it? Now, Mark's over there dying. What did I do?
No.
Okay.
I was just thinking, we send our bulletin out Thursday morning.
Uh-huh.
So I usually need the titles to change for the sermons on Wednesday. And there's been some times where I haven't even built the sermon.
Yes.
And I have to somehow give a title for it.
Oh, I understand that.
And sometimes once I start building the sermon, I find out the title I gave it is not exactly appropriate, you know, it'll work, but how do you title a sermon you haven't built yet?
Yeah, it's a hard thing.
Yeah.
It's a hard thing. What are the 5 purposes of an introduction? Now, go to your text and you'll find those listed, and I want us to get them down. It says on page 104, the purposes of an introduction. What's the first purpose of an introduction?
Gain attention.
Gain attention. Why do you need to gain attention? You want them to listen to you, but what makes that a difficult thing to do?
There's so many distractions around us. The new dress, the new hairdo, the crying baby, smiling baby.
Yeah, okay. Plus, you've just been engaged in some other item of worship, generally a song. And so you're singing along, and all of a sudden you sit down, and somebody gets up and goes, "Good morning," and he starts. And it's like, okay, what are we doing here? Get my attention, gain my attention. What does that tell you about the sermon? I mean, about the introduction, the fact that it is to gain attention.
Listen up.
Okay, listen up. And it better be...
very dry.
Very interesting. Very interesting. Yeah, some of them are dry and bore you to tears. I mean, it's just like, oh. I mean, the fella spoke in a minute and you turned him off because it just, he doesn't have you. I think if you don't get an audience in the first minute, you're not going to get them. So you need to reach out and grab their attention. Now, what are some ways that you think that can be done effectively?
A story.
Yeah. Okay. A story that's short, that doesn't take on a life of its own. You know, sometimes people tell stories and they just go on and 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 just they take on a life all their own. But some short story that has a real kick to it, a real point to it. What else?
Humor
if it's appropriate.
It's appropriate.
Now, preachers are not stand-up comedians.
Right.
And when a preacher gets up and says, "Did you hear the one about?" and he starts, it's just like, "Okay, buddy, go to another venue and try your stand-up act. You're a preacher." But if it is to the point and it has something to do with what you're trying to say in the sermon, I think that's fine. What else?
Recent events. Some people can relate to.
Yeah. There are things that have happened recently that everybody's mind is on that. Whether it's trying to find the little girl, whether it was the animals that were released, whatever it is, everybody's thinking about that. And so that grabs attention. Sometimes just a question. Did you ever feel like? And then you ask a question, and you know everybody's felt like that. And when you ask that question, you look back and everybody's going, mm-hmm. You know what you know at that point?
You got
them. I got them. They're with me. They've tuned in. So, one of the purposes of an introduction is to gain attention. What's the second purpose?
To build rapport.
What's that mean, that rapport? We don't use that word very often, but what's it mean?
Don't say wavelength.
Yeah, yeah. Do we establish a connection here? What things build rapport with an audience? What things do you like out of a preacher that build rapport with you?
Something familiar. You know,
okay. Something that's familiar to both of you. Okay. Can the tone of his voice do it? Can the way he says things?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if he gets up and his voice is up here in decibels already, and you're already going, how does that affect you?
You don't want to listen.
I mean, you're trying to save your ears. Now, I appreciate a little volume sometimes in the audience, in the pulpit, but I don't want to feel like I'm being yelled at. A condescending attitude doesn't build rapport. But when we get on the same wavelength, if we feel that the man is authentic, if we feel like he's kind, if we feel like he loves God and he loves us, that he's just talking to us, I think we immediately have a connection with that person. Do you agree?
If he feels genuine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You feel like he's real.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I thought about wearing a big robe like the priests do to get attention, but then I didn't think that would give me a rapport. So I decided not to. Plus the elders might have trouble with that.
Marcus, you won't be able to deal
with it.
I'm trying so hard not to say something. I got the devil on this shoulder, and I got the little angel over here. What's the third purpose of an introduction?
Present the basic sermon idea.
What is it you're going to talk about? What is the basic idea? Today, I'm talking about. What is it? What is the central idea of the sermon? Because of all of the things that you want people to get, is what's the central idea? I did the PowerPoints for my sermon Sunday. I'm mentioning the fact that 8 times in Scripture, most of them in the writings of Peter, Jesus Christ is mentioned as both Lord and Savior. And we would rather talk about Him being our Savior, wouldn't we? Because that means he does something for me that I really want done and need done desperately. We don't like to talk as much about him being our Lord, because that means that he's in absolute control. And that's a scary thing, that I have to do what he wants me to do. And so, for instance, my probing question is, what does it mean to have Jesus as Lord? And I'm talking about it means this in our lives, or it means this, or it means this, or it means this. And I'm going to tell the people, I'm going to encourage us today to accept Jesus Christ through obedience, not only as Savior, but as absolute Lord of our lives. With all that means, with all of the ramifications of that. And I think personally it's a hard thing to do. I think it really is tough. And I'm going to tell them right up front in the introduction that this is what I'm going to talk about. And I want to challenge all of us to sign on to have Jesus be the absolute Lord in our lives. So we need to present the basic idea of the sermon. What is the fourth purpose?
Makes the purpose of what you're going to preach on clear.
Yeah. Why should you listen to me? I think people need to know why they need to listen to what I'm going to say. Is it going to be important? Is it going to be challenging? Is it going to be helpful? And my purpose in that sermon is to help us all understand the importance of having Jesus as Lord in our lives.
Well, got people going to sit out there and ask you in their own minds, why am I listening to this guy?
Yes, I think we have to earn the right. Preachers can be arrogant. It's like, here I am, you listen to me because. Now, I understand that there is a deep sense in which the fact that we're preaching means that we ought to have an audience. But I don't think that's good enough for the average person in the pew. Mm-hmm. I don't think the average person in the pew listens just because we're preachers telling the truth. I think they want to know why, especially they need to listen to us on that topic on that Sunday. Why is it germane? Why is it important? Why do I need this? I think we have to say that. What's the fifth purpose of an introduction?
To make a transition into the body.
Okay. We're going to move ultimately from the introduction into the body. Do we just jump in? No, I don't think so. I think we introduce ourselves in. And so we have to make sure that that transition, and by the way, that is the first important transitional point in a sermon, from the introduction to the body. We need to know, how do I get from point A to point B? How do I get from these few words of introduction into the discussion? So this is your transitional phrase. Questions about introduction? So observations you have, questions you'd like to ask, comments, whatever.
Tom?
Yes?
About the introduction, one thing that Mark does and I like is you talk about transition from the previous act of worship, especially like on Sunday morning. A lot of times you just finished the offering and mm-hmm. you had a song, and I know I need 30 seconds somebody to get my Bible, and I take notes, get my notebook out, and Mark usually says something like, you know, we're glad you're here today, and you know, this is going on, or something that does not yet begin the introduction. So by that time that's over, even if I miss that, it's not anything that's that important, then you're ready to go with the introduction.
Yeah, I agree. I think worship largely is a mental exercise, although we use our voices and things like that. But it's largely a mental exercise. Now, I don't know about you, but I need a little bit of space to double clutch and change my mind, you know, downshift and get in another gear.
Yes.
And I appreciate somebody who'll do that. Sometimes I say, my text for this morning is, you be turning there. And I'll join you at that spot in just a moment. And I'm trying to get them, okay, they know what my text is, you be turning, because that's one of my pet peeves. Is the fellow who says, turn to such and such, and then quotes the verse, and the people have no time to get there. And for the first time or two he says that, you hear pages rustling, and then about the third time, nobody turns because they know they can't find the time anyway.
That's right.
If you're going to ask people to turn to a passage, give them time to get there. Now, understand, some people it take a week. They'll have to go to the table of contents, you know, they'll have to look through. I understand that. But we need to give the average person sufficient time to get to the point where we're going to talk. Okay?
I got a question here.
Okay.
What do you consider ample time?
Well, I can't say 12.4 seconds, you know. I can't say that. But I usually announce a passage more than once. And here's just another thing. You do not have to say John 12, 23 through 42. You realize how many numbers that is to remember? Why not give them just the sufficient amount of numbers to get them to the passage? John chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse. That cuts out one whole set of numbers they don't have to remember. Because when you finish, guess what they'll have figured out? That was the last verse. Okay? You don't need to tell them that. And I'll say again. Now remember, that's John chapter 12. And I'm going to begin the reading at verse, whatever. And I think that's fewer numbers to remember, and people are going to be more adequate. And I think, to answer your question, Chuck, I think it depends some on whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament. There are Old Testament books that are just wee little ones stuck around back there someplace we don't use much, and people are going to have a harder time finding them than I hope they would have finding Matthew. You know, I would think they would be fairly familiar where Matthew and Acts are.
I know some preaching like this too, is they announce the scripture and then they kind of tell you what the setting is, what you're looking for. So it's not like a pause, like it's awkward or anything.
Oh, no, I don't just stand there and go, everybody got it? So I talk while that's going on, but I don't start reading until I feel like everybody's had sufficient time. And you could judge that in one way by, are people still flipping through their Bibles? Are the majority of people still flipping through their Bibles? If they're not, you figure, well, they found it by now.
I have another question.
Okay.
Is it okay, and I have done this several times over my years, some places have one of these dry eraser boards. I'll write scripture upon that board.
That's fine. That's fine. That's one reason I like PowerPoint so well, the verses up there. If people forget it, you know, at least they're reminded it's visual. Yeah. What are the qualities of an introduction? We really have talked about the first one, and that is suitable length. 2 to 10% of the sermon. I like this. An old woman once told John Owen, the Puritan preacher, that he was so long spreading the table that she lost her appetite for the meal. I thought that's a great quote. And I've heard preaching like that. By the time they got the table spread, I wasn't hungry anymore. So. The second quality is what?
Suited for the sermon.
Suited for the particular sermon. That means that you're trying to decide, how do you get into this sermon? Not one he preached last month, or not one he's going to preach next week. Every introduction needs to be custom fit. It is not true that one size fits all.
No.
So custom fit it to that particular sermon. The third quality of an introduction is
simple, clear, and easy to follow.
Simple, clear, and easy to follow. This is, now, here again, and I may disagree with some on this point, or they may disagree with me. I understand that the historical background of a passage can be extremely interesting to me. But I also understand that it is not necessarily extremely interesting to everybody listening to me. And I can give too much information of who was king and what part of the world and who his son was and how he came to the throne and how long he reigned and how he died and who took his place. And after we've gone through about 10 minutes of that, guess what people are thinking?
They're going to sit with me.
It's like, okay, help me. Give me something that helps me. Now, I know preachers who are just really into that kind of stuff, and I have a keen interest in it, and I look it up and I study it, and I give what I feel is absolutely necessary to the sermon, but I don't drown people in that kind of stuff. Because the average person is just not that interested. They're looking for something else from the sermon. And anybody who wants to disagree with that, you may jump in. That's my judgment on the matter. And the fourth quality, did we get to that?
Not yet.
Interesting. Interesting. Make sure that the introduction is interesting to who? Yes. See, it might be interesting to you and not necessarily interesting to the people. Okay. The three segments of an introduction. Boy, this gets complicated, doesn't it? What's the first segment?
Attention getting.
I don't think.
What did you say now?
Yes, you're right. I'm sorry. I can't even follow my own notes. Is the attention getting segment. He gives the choice of materials are numerous, include a life situation experience, an incident from literature, a personal experience, a news item, a quotation, a statistic, a letter, a cartoon, a line, a portrait, him, a reference to a book, case study, etc. Now, let me just caution all of us to be careful how we use our families at this point. Most preachers' families are used to being Exhibit A. Okay? And I think we need to make sure that if we tell a story about our family as a way of gaining interest, that it's one that is not embarrassing and is okay with the person.
Change the names to protect the innocent.
Yeah, change the names to protect the innocent. But I think that all of us, our children, have done terribly embarrassing things. And we think it's cute to tell that, except when they're 21 sitting in the audience, they don't think it's funny anymore. And so let's make sure that the attention-getting segment and whatever we use to grab attention is suitable and is not embarrassing. What's the next segment?
Textual.
What's the purpose of that? What are we trying to do?
Based on the Bible.
Yeah, connects with Scripture. Yeah. Even in the introduction, we're going to connect with Scripture. I'm going to talk about this today, but I'm going to talk about it from this passage. I'm not just giving you pop psychology. I'm giving you God's Word says. And what's the final segment?
Relational.
Here's how it relates to you. Here's how it relates to the proposition and the Scripture and the objective and how it all relates to you. Okay? Any questions about introductions? I realize that's a lot of material, but I think introductions are not done extremely well at all, and we can do better if we stop and think. What are the four purposes of a conclusion? An appropriate stopping place. Have you ever heard sermons where you felt like it ought to be, that's all, folks, and some cartoon character skips off the screen, and then we just come to a screeching halt? Is a conclusion supposed to be a screeching halt where you hit the brakes? That's it? No, I think it's something that is a process of leading you to where the speaker wants you to be. What's the second?
Application of the main ideas.
Which means what? What are you going to tell in the conclusion?
It's what we should do.
What we should do. A call to action. Now, I've stated my opinion about this before in various classes. I think that we assume that people will figure out what to do. And we just dump the material on them and say, figure it out. I don't think a lot of folks will do the hard work that it takes to get there. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I challenge you to do today. Okay? As a matter of fact, I got a sermon from Mark. I get one from him about every week that I put in the file there and let it grow. And I'm thinking this grasshopper complex thing is just a really good sermon idea. And how that affected everybody. I think that's what I would want to approach. What did that attitude do? What did it do for the spies? What did it do for the people? you know, had profound impact on people. And why did they have that attitude? What, I mean, did Joshua and Caleb see the same thing the rest of them did? What was the difference? So I'm gonna preach that one. I'll not send you any loyalty or anything.
That's okay, because I didn't have all that in my mind.
Okay.
Glad I could spark something there.
Yes, I am too. Which just shows that
you can get sermons from even the worst letters.
That's what you were saying, wasn't it?
At least one of my elders didn't say about me, well, one thing we like about Mark is. What's the third?
Among many.
quality. Are we on purpose? Let me get back. I'm confused myself. What's the fourth purpose of the conclusion?
Move the sermon into the invitation.
Okay. Did I give three? Achieve the sermon objective? And four, move the sermon to the invitation. Let me stop and talk about that. Mark, do you ever feel that extending an invitation at the end of a particular sermon is the most unnatural thing in the world to do? And do you ever just want to just step down out of the pulpit and not do it? I do. There are sermons where I think, I'll extend the invitation, but somehow I've got to go around Fisher's fence to get this done. Because there's no real connection to be made. And you understand that an invitation is a tradition thing with us. And you understand that the two men who wrote this book are Baptists. And so what would they primarily have in mind with the invitation?
They said
Jesus. Yeah, the altar call. Now, I still extend invitations because I still want to continue to preach. But sometimes I just feel that it is the most unnatural thing in the world to do.
Well, haven't most of us heard sermons that we think, or I have, that you think, you know, there's no purpose in giving an invitation?
On Greasy Ridge, on Wednesday nights, we will have 25 to 30 people. Most of them have been members of the church for 50 years. But if I would just refuse to give an invitation some Wednesday night, guess what would happen?
That wouldn't be good.
It would not be good.
That would not be good.
It would not be good.
Well, on the opposite side, we've got friends of ours in Michigan who have been worshiping in a congregation that he said, I can't go there anymore. He said, they do not ever offer the invitation.
Yeah. I'm not arguing for not having the invitation. I'm just voicing a thing that preachers feel sometimes, is it's just hard to get to the invitation from that sermon.
I've even voiced that in the pulpit. I've said, this is not a sermon
I have to.
That warrants, you know, usually connects with the invitation, but...
Yeah.
It's always open, so let's go ahead and do this.
And I do the same thing. I've done the same thing hundreds of times, that this is not a sermon that would tell you what to do to become a Christian or even to encourage you to become one. But we want to make sure that there's nobody here who doesn't have an opportunity if they need to respond. And so I do it. The qualities. And I tell you what, we've got seven qualities. If you thought four purposes were hard to get in, here are seven qualities. What's the first one?
Appropriate
to that particular sermon. Number two?
Needs to be clear.
Clear. As a matter of fact, the rule of conclusion says you introduce no new material in the conclusion. And yet I have heard many where the conclusion is another sermon. Maybe unrelated to the first one. You know, if you're going to conclude the sermon you've just given, you don't preach another one in the conclusion. So make sure that it is clear and make sure that it is brief.
Tom?
Yes?
We know, we had an associate minister up in Michigan that whenever he said, in closing, we knew that meant he had another 20 minutes to go.
Yeah.
Every time.
Yeah. I I have heard that the sweetest words of any sermon are now in conclusion.
But Paul did that a lot, so that's scriptural.
Yes. Yeah, but not when it's another 20 minutes. And number four, link closely with the objective. Number five, personal. And I do like H.H. Farmer's quote, it should have something of the quality of a knock at the door. We're knocking at people's door of their heart. We may not be trying to get them down the aisle in this particular sermon, but we're trying to get them to do something. I think we're in every sermon, we ought to go for a response. And I'll sometimes tell people that everybody responds to every sermon. Do you realize that? Some people say no. Some people say, this man's putting me to sleep. But people respond to everything you say. Yeah. Just what we want them to do is respond positively. Number six, positive. And it needs to have a persuasive note.
That's probably my weakest part right there.
The conclusion or the persuasive note?
Persuasive.
Okay.
I've never been good at sales, you know what I'm saying?
And that's a hard call, Mark, because I've seen preachers I thought overdid that. I can remember when preachers in meetings would stop the song leader two or three times and sing another verse, and sing it softly, it may mean a soul, and I mean just on and on and on and on. I don't know whether I want to go to that extreme or I don't. I never have. But I think that knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that there needs to be some persuasion. I want you to do something. Would you do this? Here's why you need to do this. Anybody else on conclusions?
What's the wooing note of the Holy Spirit?
Say it again.
The wooing note of the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's the same thing that we crossed out back earlier in the book. When you're older, I will explain that to you. When you can handle it. Oh my. If nothing else, we have fun. What are the three interrelated segments of a conclusion? What's the first one?
Reproduction segment.
Reproduction. This is what I told you. You've heard the old story that an introduction, you tell them what you're going to tell them, in the body you tell them, and then the conclusion you tell them what you told them. So it is a brief reproduction of what you did. What's the second one?
Application.
Yeah, application. Here's what I want you to do with it. And then, true to the form, what do the authors say the third segment is?
Invitation.
Absolutely. Okay. We have a little bit of time to talk about transitions. Let me ask this, it's not on your paper. Do you feel that transitions in sermons are smooth generally? Or is there a certain amount of starchiness to transitions?
Starchiness.
Okay, why would you say that? What's your criteria for saying that?
Maybe the way that you present the outline.
Okay.
You know.
Sometimes it depends on the sermon. I mean, looking at my own, some transition beautifully.
Uh-huh.
Others, it's really like, okay, here's the next thing I want you to get, and there's really no...
But how do I get there?
Yeah. It's much more difficult to make a... I might lose people if I try to...
Are you familiar with Mark Copeland?
Yes.
Mark Copeland preaches for the non-institutional church. And he has a website called Executable Sermon Outlines. He puts his transition lines in brackets before each point. And I think there's some merit at that. At least what has he thought about before he gets up to the sermon? How do I get from here to there? And he puts it in brackets. And I thought, you know, at least he thinks about it. And I do recommend that website. He does really good work. He does good work. you have to read carefully some of his stuff to know that he's non-institutional, but he is. It doesn't come across in the vast majority of the stuff that he preaches. What teaches? What are the three major transition points? We've already said number one is from the introduction to the body.
Say from obscurity.
Well, no, what are the points? From the introduction to the body.
From
major point to major point. And thirdly, from
major point to
the body to the conclusion. How are we going to move around smoothly in the sermon? That's what a transition is. How do we move smoothly? What's our main point? What's our main transitional phrase between the major points of our sermon? Generally. First, second, third, fourth, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except that's hardly the only way to do it. Once you get a unifying word, you can use that in your transitions. For instance, let's suppose your unifying word is aspects. What would you say then in your transition from one major point to another in your body?
An additional aspect
is, or another aspect. In addition to this and this and this, another aspect is. And that gives us a smooth transition, better, I think, much better than first, second, third, fourth. If that's the only way we do it, after a while, that gets really old, you know? What are the three values of a good transition? Number one,
save from obscurity.
I think the line that says transitions will likely rescue hearers from being vague about your progression of thought. It was interesting to me that Mark had this little map and the little gizmo that animated it.
Yeah.
What was the purpose of that? To see how it moves. To see how the thing progressed. Aren't we looking for the same thing in a sermon? What is the progression through the sermon? From that, in that, it was from city or camping place to camping place, to city or landmark. For us, it's from point to point to point, but we want a smooth transition. What's the second value of a good transition?
Unity of the sermon.
They test the unity of the sermon. How do they test the unity of the sermon? If you're at point one and can't get to point two from there, guess what?
Unity.
You shouldn't use point two. It just doesn't fit. It may be true. And in another sermon, it may be fine. But if you have trouble getting there, in your mind, guess what's going to happen in the mind of the hearers? They're not going to get there either. I mean, if you have to stand on your head and spin three times and blink an eye and all this kind of stuff just to get the point, I mean, your audience is not going to go there with you. They're going to go there with you only if it's just smooth and natural. It will help test the unity of the sermon.
That's the reason I've heard some sermons that sound so disjointed.
Yes.
I had trouble following.
Yes.
I always figured it's where they worked on a little while, stopped and came back to
it. Could be. It could be.
I've heard sermons like that.
Yeah,
mine would be that way.
I was going to say, I preach something like that. I have stepped down out of the pulpit and said, Lord, I'd give anything in the world if I could try that one again. I believe there's a sermon in there. I just didn't get it this morning.
I've been in the middle of one and thought, boy, this is pitiful. and you still have to get through the rest of it.
Yeah, other people don't understand that, but Mark, that's true. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true.
Just don't verbalize that.
No, and what's funny, and what Mark has said, is we've got first, second, third Mark here. But what he said illustrates a point that sometimes when I feel like I have just messed up, people will go out and tell me how good the sermon was and how much it meant to them and how much they enjoyed it. I'm thinking, are they just being kind or what? And other times when I've said, you know, I did pretty well with that one. I got through it in the way I wanted to. Then hardly anybody says anything. Which illustrates that we all judge sermons on different merits. Having done this for 20 years, Would you like to guess what merit I judge a lot of sermons on? A technical merit. And that's not fair to the preacher. That's not fair to the preacher. But I tend to judge, does it flow smoothly? Does it have good transitions? Does it have parallel construction? Things like this. And sometimes I just need to forget that I know any of that stuff and just listen with other ears. And sometimes I get so caught up in the sermon I do that I just forget. As a matter of fact, most of us in here know Tom Holland.
Yes.
Tom Holland is a brilliant, brilliant preacher. If I had him in homiletics class, he and I would have trouble. And yet he's written books on homiletics. Because I don't think a lot of his sermon outlines are orderly, smooth, have good transitions and that kind of thing. But you hear him in person, he will knock your socks off. He is absolutely fantastic. And so I listen to him with different ears because I know it's going to be really good. What's the third value of a good transition?
Contributes to the progress.
Yes, contributes to the progress of the sermon. I had a fellow who told me that sermons must march. And I understood that. You're going along like this. And that's progress. So they march along in an orderly way. And to somebody's comment, maybe yours, Jerry, I think if a preacher is doing his job well and doing good transitional work, we almost anticipate the next point. It just seems like, I know what he's going to say. It's the natural thing to say at this point. Because of how he's going and how he's developing this, and I just know where he's going with this. And I think that means that he's doing a good job and you're doing a good job listening and you're on the wavelength and you're going to get the sermon. What are the three types of transitions? Relation. And what you're trying to do is show how one part relates to another part. And if your sermon really marches along, although point one and point two are independent, what should point two depend upon?
Point one.
Yeah, an understanding of point one. What's the second type of transition?
Connecting word and phrase.
Okay, what is a connecting word and phrase?
Meaning or thoughts.
Yeah, he gives a list here on page 114. It can be first, second, third, and so on, or likewise, or besides, or moreover, or furthermore, or additionally, or since, or because, or whereas, or next, or a lot of words that connect through the use of that word point to point. And then the third type is the question type. And what question should you use in your transition? The same one you're using to probe with. If your probing question is what, you can say a second answer to our question of what is, or in addition, another what is. You know, we're tying it into the question. Now, all of this can sound, and I recognize that, a little much technique. And I suppose that that could be too much. As a matter of fact, you remember what that was called in our last lesson? Neo-scholastic preaching, do you remember that term? Which is order for order's sake, form for form's sake. But don't you think a lot of sermons could be saved from obscurity if they just have a little better form and order to them? I think a lot of sermons fall flat on their face because they do not have much form much order. They don't march along. There's no flow. And it's here a little, there a little, everywhere a little, little. And we get lost in all that. Okay? We've got 6 weeks left, guys. Let me tell you how we're going to do it. Next week, we're going to talk about communication, which is chapter 8 in your book. Then we're going to have a class on topical sermons, textual sermons, and expository sermons. I will bring you a sheet on the advantages and the problems associated with each of those when you preach one over the other. I will also bring you an example of what I think is a topical, textual, and expository sermon. You may choose to disagree, but I'll bring you what I think is. And fellas who are taking this for course, the week after we do the class on topical sermons, you are to bring me a topical sermon. And I will tell you what I want that to include. All of the stuff, nuts and bolts, we've learned up to that point. For instance, I will want you to tell me what the ESS is, or the ETS. I want to know what your proposition is. I will want to know what your probing question is. I will want to know what your transitional word is. I want to see if you can use the system. So that means that after we do topical sermons, you will have a week to get a topical sermon. Now, if you want to go back and rework one of your old ones, that's fine, but make sure that it meets the criteria of material we've learned in the class. Then the last 2 weeks, we're going to preach. Each of the people who is taking the class for credit is going to present a 20-minute sermon. And we're the audience. And the only thing that's different is when they get through, we're going to critique. We're going to be very kind. But we're going to also be fair. And that'll be all the class. Okay? Is everybody excited? Yay! I can see it. Have some nuts and bolts.
Is there a point where we're going to talk about the name or the title of the sermon?
We can.
The reason I say that is that I struggle with that sometimes. Make them catchy and cute.